still trying some new songs. Still have to learn them. But we'll keep practicing. I think I need to plug in my lights here. That's better. That's in the way. Okay, let's start. If you would, open your Bibles to Acts chapter number 6. Acts 6. Chapter 6 is a very short chapter. It's the second round or second wave of trouble in the New Testament church. Everything was going very nicely up until here, and it brings on to the scene our friend Stephen. All right, so let's read this. Verse number 1 says, "And in those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplied," okay, in chapter number 5, verse 14, what did the Bible say there? Multitudes of both of men and women. Okay, so and these multitudes, they're teaching daily in the temple, and they're going house to house. So you certainly have Bible for to support house to house evangelism. And so in those days when the number of the disciples was multiplied, there arose a murmuring. Sad words. Okay, Philippians 2:14 says, "Do all things without murmurings and disputing." And if somebody's murmuring, then they're not walking in the Spirit. And we're going to see that those who are walking in the Spirit are not obligated, not required to respond to the demands or the complaints of those who do murmur. Okay? So there arose a murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews because their widows were neglected in the daily ministration. Okay? So there were two kinds of Jews in the early church, or Jewish converts, I should say, just like there were two kinds of Jews in the society at large. There were the Hellenist Jews, H-E-L-L-A-N-I-S-T. These were the Greek-speaking Jews from the dispersion, those who were scattered abroad and not living in Jerusalem there. Okay, they were living out in the nations of the Grecian Empire and the Roman Empire. And because of their distance from Jerusalem, they were not as strict regarding the law. And they had also become, or they'd also come under quite a bit of worldly influence. And when I say that, I don't mean necessarily sinful influence, but these people just realized that, hey, there's life beyond the borders of Israel. Okay, that there was information that could be obtained beyond the Talmud, okay, and the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Okay, you know, there might be a little science out there. There might be a little mathematics out there. There might be some other things that we can learn and some other adventures that can be had. So that's one bunch. And then there were the Hebrew Jews. They spoke Aramaic, and they were mostly born in Palestine. And they were more nationalistic and narrow and rigid in their views concerning the law and concerning life in general. These two groups, though, they unfortunately never did get along. But inside the church, that ought not to be that way. You would think that they would be able to get along. But here's this second evidence of trouble in the church. The first one was, of course, Ananias and Sapphira and their their greed. Okay, and but this trouble here grows out of carnality. Okay, they're not spiritual, they're being carnal. They're widows. Notice, before it was ever commanded, it was a practice of the church to care for widows. And every day, they were providing meals for those widows. Verse number 2 says, "Then the 12 called the multitude of the disciples unto them." So they get the whole church together. "And said, it is not reason that we should leave the word of God and serve tables." Okay, and that, now that's a great truth for a number of reasons. First of all, the leadership of the church from as early as Acts chapter 6 has been hindered in its work for God by unreasonable demands and requests on the part of the believers. It should not be the duty of the church, for example, to pay somebody's bills, and it should not be the duty of the church to raise somebody's children. It should not be the duty of the church to get you up in the morning and get you to work so that you don't lose your job. It should not be the duty of the church to settle a dispute between you and your brother in Christ because you owe him 50 fills from the last church picnic. All right? You know, all of these things are things that should be an insult to the people making the demands. But sadly, they're not. All right? So let's see. What we've seen so far in our study of Acts, we've got multitudes of people are being saved. We're preaching the gospel out there in public. We're standing up to the council very boldly. We're seeing people who getting saved from house to house. The Lord is adding to the church by the multitudes. And you want us to do what? You want us to stop all of that good work, all of that blessed stuff, and make sure that you get served first at lunch every other day? I mean, think about it. We look at that and we say, man, that's not right. And I'm telling you, if you knew what occupies most of the pastor's time in the ministry, you'd be embarrassed for the saved people who act like five-year-olds. It's really sad. You know, you're saved, you're born again, you've got the Holy Spirit, you've got a Bible, God's Word, and you can't work out that little problem between you and a brother? You know, you can't handle that one little sin that you've been fighting with for 35 years? You can't get up in the morning and go to work and provide for your family? Come on. I mean, honestly, it doesn't speak well of a man, of a woman, that all this great work for God has to come to a stop because you had to ask three times for a refill of your iced tea. And the other lady at the other table, she got hers first, the first time she asked, and you somehow feel insulted. So in verse 2, the leaders of the church are like, could you just go tell them, so what? Would you kind of pass the word on that we don't think that's all that important? And then when you say that, oh, I can't believe it. You know, well, you know why you can't believe it? It's because these women sitting at this table are so carnally minded and so self-centered that they don't care that Jesus Christ is being proclaimed to lost people, and those lost people are being saved. All they care about is, oh, by the time I got my food, it was cold. Okay? I mean, think about it. You think about why people have falling outs with other people in churches, and why they have falling outs with pastors, and why they leave the reasons why they leave churches, and why they end up not going to church anywhere after that, ever. And they're ruining their walk with God while the whole world dies and goes to hell. And missionaries are just trying to scrape up $25, and born-again people need somebody to pray for them. And here's a guy spending all day and all night on the phone trying to stir up trouble and tear up a church because, well, some boy got to quote two verses in the church play and his boy only got to quote one verse. That's just, there's some insane stuff that goes on at churches. And it's no new thing. It's no new thing. You see it here. This is the kind of stuff you're looking at here.
Those bruises, Peter. Where did you get those bruises?
We just got beaten by the council. Oh, Peter, I'm sorry.
But listen, did you know that for 3 days in a row we had to eat leftovers? And you know, those Hebrews, they get bigger helpings every time. Peter, what can you do to help us here?
And he's looking at these women, and he's thinking, you gotta be kidding me. What's happening here? But he says, well, okay, we'll look into it.
Look into it? See, he's one of them. I knew I wouldn't get any help from him.
He's one of them.
Where's John? John, he's more loving. John, can we speak to you, please?
Well, yes, sister, what is it?
Well, John, John, what happened to you?
Oh, we were beaten by the council.
Oh, that looks terrible.
Yeah, well, it's okay, but because we had a great day today. We knocked on about 40 doors, and 22 people got saved, and we're going to baptize them tomorrow. Things are going great, sister. How about you?
Well, John, that's all well and good, John, but did you know that my silverware is dirty? I think those Grecian Jews deliberately gave me dirty silverware because, well, you know how they are.
And John's thinking to himself, you've got to be kidding me.
Jesus Christ is risen from the dead, sister. You have eternal life, sister. Your sins are forgiven. How about that?
Well, I don't know about that. I just know that I think we should get to eat first sometimes.
And you know what they said? This is unreasonable. There is no reason we should even have to be dealing with this kind of thing in the church among saved people. And listen, I'm as guilty as anybody because it is so hard just to get people to come to church sometimes. It's twice as hard to get them to keep coming, so that every pastor you know tends to put up with things that nobody in their right mind should have to put up with, just in hopes that people will keep coming to church long enough to grow up and to amount to something in their Christian life. And the truth of the matter is, every church member would probably be better off if we just took a 50% cut in membership and attendance and just quit tolerating this kind of unreasonable stuff that's demanded of churches by carnal people. Now, it's easy to say, you know, I can say that pretty easily, but nobody wants to do it. I mean, look, if three families leave Brother Armando's church and he calls me about it, I say, well, brother, they needed to go then. And I think you'll be better off for it, and God will strengthen you. You know, God will bless you. And then Brother Joe calls and he says, oh, man, you got to pray for me. We lost 10 people. And I say, well, Joe, you know, if you lost them, and
and you're preaching the word and you know you're doing right, they needed to go. But hey, if we lose 10 and I call Joe and I call Armando, I don't want to hear that. Because I loved those people and I cared about those people and I wanted to see them amount to something. But the truth of the matter is, if somebody's going to leave because, well, last Friday night at the youth activity when you were playing kickball, my son was the last one to get picked. Do you think, and do you know that that's the third time in a row that my son was the last one picked? I think you should try to be more fair. Think about his feelings. I think you should have thought about what you're complaining about before you came here to waste my time. That's all you got to talk about? Have you read the Psalms and you can't think of anything about which to praise the Lord? Have you read the book of Acts and it doesn't motivate you to tell somebody about Jesus? Have you read Revelation and looked at the end of the wicked and seen the end of the saved and that hadn't made you want to do something to get your family born again? Is that all you can do is sit up and talk with your husband about when your son got picked for the kickball game? Pretty carnal stuff, isn't it? That's not spiritual stuff. And next time somebody wants to draw you into their little gripe session, next time somebody wants to murmur in your presence, and next time somebody wants to talk to you inside or outside or before or after church about some little thing that they don't like about the way the church is running or the preacher's doing this or the preacher's doing that, you need to just step back and say, whoa, wait a minute. Is it even reasonable that somebody who's washed in the blood of the Lamb is concerned about something like that? What really, in the big picture, in the big scene, what does that really matter? Okay, and you know what the truth of it is? Most of it doesn't matter. It really is not reasonable. Well, you know, I used to go to church down there. Well, why aren't you going now? Well, I just don't like it. Well, why not? Well, you know, they made my daughters wear dresses. That's it? That's it? You mean the church over there, they weren't molesting children? They weren't stealing? They weren't denying the virgin birth? Well, let me see if I got this right. Does that church have a visitation program? Oh, yeah, they go out, they witness, yeah. Okay, well, do they have a public witness? Oh, yeah, they go to parades, they go to the county fairs and things like that, proclaim Jesus and stuff. Okay, all right, well, are they immoral? Oh, no. Well, is the pastor true to his wife? Well, yeah. Are they teaching the Bible? Yeah. So put a dress on. So what? What's the big deal? When you get home, put on your blue jeans. Walk around the house and say, na 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 na, I got blue jeans on. So what? I mean, think about it. If you think of the people that you've known since you got saved, who left a church, and think about why they left that church, and compare that to what they're supposed to be doing, and supposed to be excited about, and supposed to be living for, and you'll realize why the good Christians would rather go somewhere else and maybe be a missionary where the gospel's probably more appreciated. Because churches are a mess these days. Excuse me, Apostle James. You're the chief one of the church. We know that. Peter and John, they're just not showing us any love. Oh, well, that doesn't sound like Peter and John. Well, let me tell you, James, I know you're walking with God, so I know that you'll understand this.
We've been neglected at lunch every day for 3 weeks in a row. We've told them we like Pepsi products and not Coke products. And what do we get every single day? Sprite, 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 Coke, Coke, Coke. We don't like Sprite and Coke. Now, James, don't you think... Now look, in the midst of what's happening here that we've studied already in the book of Acts, doesn't stuff like that sound petty and even crazy? Then why doesn't it sound crazy in the church parking lot after church then? Why do we even go there in these kind of things? Why do we let anybody get like that? Why do we talk that way? Why do we listen to people that are talking that way? Okay, why don't we get people's minds back on what's important instead of what is obviously unreasonable? And really, can't we all sometimes get caught up in that trap? Maybe you've got dragged into something like that and realized, how did I get into this? You know, someone comes up to you and says, I just need somebody to talk to. Okay, well what's going on? Oh, I just, you know, some things are happening down there at the church, and I just don't really agree with them. Wow. Okay. Well, before we talk about that, who did you witness to today? Well, you know, that's not why I called you, brother. Yeah, but who did you witness to today? Well, I can see you don't care. Think about it. Why are you on the phone talking down the music leader, talking down the piano player, while your neighbors are going to hell and you're doing nothing about it? That is not reasonable. That's not worthy of discussion. Man, oh man, are we off track? What you're seeing here in this early church, it was an aberration. It was an abnormality. It wasn't the norm. It wasn't normal there in the early church. Today it is the norm, unfortunately. Today it is the thing that's rare, the thing that's freaky, the unusual thing to find is to find people living like these believers in Acts chapter 1 to 5. Very rare to find that today. And this griping about things that don't matter, that's what's the norm today. Used to be just the opposite in the early church. Okay, verse 3. Wherefore, brethren, look ye out among you 7 men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. They said, okay, we'll find some guys to deal with this, but we're not going to stop doing what we're doing to deal with it. Okay, but notice, we want men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost, full of wisdom, to handle this matter. Okay, why? Because this matter, it's bigger than, you know, how people are being served lunch. Because if we don't get some spirit-controlled men in the middle of this thing, it's going to turn into one ugly mess. If we got a bunch of carnal, whining people pointing fingers at each other. So they're not appointing these men and telling them to go give those whiners what they want. They expect these men to put a stop to the unreasonable complaining and to straighten those people out. Now, a common teaching on this passage is that this shows that the pastor's duties are spiritual, while the deacon deals with all of the carnal matters in the church. He's going to take care of all the things that the pastor is just too important or too busy to take care of. But
this teaching assumes several things. One, these men are nowhere called deacons. Okay, you won't find the word deacon in this chapter. There's no basis for that then. Okay, number two, it assumes that these spirit-filled men, full of wisdom, they went and catered to the requests of those murmurers, gave them what they wanted. Well, it's just as safe to assume that they went and said, you women need to shut up and be glad you're getting a free meal. And if you don't like getting served second on Tuesdays and Thursdays, well, then go to McDonald's. I mean, all you can say about how this problem was resolved, how they fixed this conflict, is that those who were busy in the work of evangelism did not stop what they were doing to deal with this matter. Anything else that you come up with is just speculation, just a guess. And the assumption is always made that, they went and they pacified these women and, you know, gave them what they wanted so that they'd quit complaining. Well, those of you who were here when we studied Acts chapter 5, do you think that's the way that God would have the church deal with these kinds of people? Is that the way they dealt with Ananias and Sapphira? I don't think so. If murmuring is not a good thing, if division is not a good thing, I just can't believe these seven men, full of wisdom and the Holy Ghost, went and bowed down to these gripers and met their demands. Because once you start doing that, there's no end to it. So I can't read this in that light. You know, okay, you guys, now you go make sure that those ladies are happy. They may have said, you seven guys, you go keep an eye on them. You watch over them, make sure they knock it off, because we don't want to hear that stuff anymore in the church. Okay, that's probably the way it went. For example, if you look at Titus chapter 1, verse 10, it says, for there are many unruly and vain talkers and deceivers, especially they of the circumcision, whose mouths must be stopped. Whose mouths must be stopped. The Apostle Paul wrote to Titus and he said, you know something? If you have people in that church and they're running their mouths in a way that they shouldn't be running them, stop them. So I think it's just as safe to assume, it's just assumption. You've got to make an assumption one way or another. But it's just as safe to assume that Stephen, he was one of the guys here, and these other guys, they went and just set those women straight. And, I mean, look at Stephen. We'll take a look at Stephen in Acts chapter 7. He's standing up to this council, and he's saying, you stiff-necked and uncircumcised, you do always resist the Holy Ghost. Well, do you think he's going to go and say to a bunch of murmuring Grecian women who are dividing the church, okay, ladies, what can we do to make you happy today? I really doubt it. So this common teaching where preachers say you need to be full of the Holy Ghost just to serve tables, I don't think they were being appointed to serve tables. I think they were being appointed to solve a dispute and to put down an uprising before it got even uglier, because serving tables, that wasn't the problem. The problem was somebody thought that they were more important than somebody else, and that's what needed to be stopped and right away. And here's what you run into as a pastor. From time to time, you'll have a man or a woman in the church whose tongue is set on fire of hell, and everywhere they go, they stir something up.
Well, what do you think they're going to do after you tell them to stop it or leave? You think they're going to suddenly stop talking? Say, oh, okay. No, they're going to heat that furnace 7 times hotter after that. And they're going to do everything in their power to burn you to ashes. And so what happens is most preachers and most church leaders just say, well, you know, this is going to be really bad if we're going to deal with that. But you have to deal with it. Because birds of a feather flock together. And if you let that guy or that woman stay doing that stuff, you're going to have 3 of them 6 months from now. And you're going to have 7 of them in a year. And before long, that pastor's going to be hearing a call to evangelism, to get out of there. I just feel God leading me to resign this church. I think I need to go to another country. Because that church, after a while, if you allow that kind of stuff to keep going, it's not a church anymore. It's just one big gripe session. Okay, verse number 4, Acts chapter 6, verse number 4. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. All right, I just want you to note there the order. Prayer must come first. Ministry of the word comes second. Okay, you got to understand the importance of prayer in anything that you do for the Lord. Any kind of service, any kind of ministry. Without prayer, you might as well just hang it up. And the thing is, most Christians spend more time ministering the word than they do praying. And it's off balance. That's the wrong order. The way it works is more prayer, yeah, it'll lead to less labor. It leaves less time for labor, but it's going to equal more profitable labor, right? More prayer, less labor equals more profitable labor. You'll get more done and not have to work so hard at it because you prayed. That's been tried and tested. All right, verse 5. And the saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Ghost, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch. All right. Now this, I want to point out, this is the first time Antioch shows up. This indicates, and there's a law of first mention in the Bible, you need to pay attention. Any time you see something mentioned the first time, take a look at that. Is it being mentioned in a positive way or a negative way? And that'll help you to understand whether that's a good thing or a bad thing. All right, Antioch here. This here indicates that there was a Jew from Antioch that got saved, and that Nicholas is a Gentile convert. He's a proselyte. One of the men who's of honest report, he's full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, and he was saved in Antioch. All right, that's all good stuff. All good stuff. And Antioch is also the origin of the manuscripts from which we get our King James Bible. And all modern Bibles use manuscripts that originated in Alexandria, Egypt. Okay, the first mention of Alexandria is in verse number 9 here, and it's spoken of in a negative light. Okay, the Alexandrians, they're associated with libertines who spoke against Stephen, a Christian full of the Holy Ghost. He's a spirit-filled Christian, and these Alexandrians, these libertines, they speak against him and caused in the end caused him to be martyred. Okay, so those Bibles that came from those Alexandrian manuscripts, which do not match, do not agree with the manuscripts from Antioch, well, you can pretty much
decide from this that they're not going to be good, they're not going to be right. Verse 6 says, whom they set before the apostles, and when they had prayed, they laid their hands on them. And we will talk about laying on of hands in a later chapter, okay, but not right now. But notice, the word of God increased. The word of God increased. Verse 7. All right, but so look at this. Verse number 2, they say, we're not going to leave the word of God and serve tables. Verse 4 says, we will give ourselves to the ministry of the word. Verse number 7 says, and the word of God increased. So God blessed the church because the leaders did not abandon the work of the church to accommodate the whining, the complaining of its carnal members. A church will lose its power whenever it tries to cater to the murmuring people who are not being led by the Spirit, but rather they're grieving the Holy Spirit. And when you do that, you're leaving the paths of righteousness for the paths of unrighteousness. And once a minister creates a church where the murmurers are happy, now the people who wanted to walk with God, they're not happy because they've lost the purity, they've lost the strength and the power of God that drew them to that church in the first place. All right, so the word of God increased and the number of the disciples multiplied. All right, so people are still getting saved by the multitudes in Jerusalem greatly, and a great company of the priests were obedient to the faith. Wow. now they're getting converts even from among the priest class there. And not just a few, not just a handful. A lot of them, a great company. Verse 8, and Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and miracles among the people. All right, so, man, they're really, this chapter really talks up Stephen here. Three statements are made about him. He's full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom. He's full of faith and of the Holy Ghost. And he's full of faith and power. What a guy. What a Christian. Man of God there. All right. Sad to see him go in the next chapter, huh? All right, verse number 9. Then there arose certain of the synagogue, which is called the synagogue of the Libertines, and Cyrenians, and Alexandrians, and of them of Cilicia and of Asia, disputing with Stephen. Okay, so you see that's a negative thing about these who arose. They rise up against God's people here. All right, so Stephen, he's got people from all over the world coming after him now because he's done these great wonders and miracles. He's out there speaking, proclaiming Christ. Verse 10, and they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he, Stephen, spake. So Stephen's definitely a guy that you'd like to have in your church and have on your side. Then they suborned men. All right, that's a fancy word, suborned men. That means to procure privately. They went out and found them some bad guys they could hire, like Judas. Judas was suborned and paid 50 pieces of silver, right? So you notice Stephen, man, he's a lot like Jesus in the things that are happening to him, and we'll point that out when we get to the end of chapter 7. All right, so they got these bad guys now, which said, we have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God. All right, well, that's the same thing they accused the Lord Jesus of, right? And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes and came upon him and caught him and brought him to the council. and set up false witnesses, which said, this man ceaseth not to speak blasphemous words against this holy place and the law. All right, we've heard that before, right? That's what they said about the Lord. 14, for we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth shall destroy this place. They're lying, because Jesus did not say, I'm going to destroy this place. He said that this place would be destroyed. And the first time this came up, Jesus said, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. What is Stephen obviously doing? Based on the way they're attacking him here, that he's out there preaching the truth. And what is he getting for that? He's getting the same response that Jesus got. All right, for we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth shall destroy this place and shall change the customs which Moses delivered us. And of course, he's preaching that. That part makes sense. I mean, because look, what are these men teaching? These are Christian men. What are they going to be teaching? Let's go back again. I've said this many times, but I go back here because it's mistaught so much, so commonly. So we need to keep going back to this. But if Peter, Stephen, James, John, and the whole church in Acts chapter 1-7, if they are teaching the coming of Jesus Christ to establish the kingdom over Israel, why would they be accused of turning people away from Moses, away from the law, away from the temple? They wouldn't be. They'd be saying, come on, we got to get back in this temple. We got to start obeying the law. The kingdom's coming. But it's known far and wide that they're doing the very opposite. They are preaching and teaching that if you have Jesus, you don't need Moses. If you have Jesus, you don't need the customs. If you have Jesus, you don't need this place. You don't need the temple. They are proclaiming Jesus Christ alone in place of all of these Old Testament Jewish matters. And then finally, verse 15, and all that sat in the council, looking steadfastly on him, on Stephen, saw his face as it had been the face of an angel. So when he is accused of speaking against Moses, God lights up his face, just like he lit up Moses' face. Remember, Moses came down off that mountain, and he had to put that veil over his face because his face was shining. Same thing is going on here. It's the glory of God shining in his face. Okay, we're going to go a little bit further into chapter 7. We won't get all the way through. In chapter 7, Stephen is going to make his great address to the assembled leadership of the nation of Israel. And this chapter runs 60 verses. His preaching runs down through verse number 53. And we'll notice a couple of threads that run through this sermon. One thread is this place. This place. He's going to make reference to God's purpose for Abraham, connected to a particular place. It's a place of assembly. It's the tabernacle. It's the temple. It's God's house. And we'll notice and run that thread. And then the other thread that runs through this sermon is that God continually raised up leaders for the nation, and they rejected those leaders. Joseph, Moses, and Jesus. Joseph, Moses, and Jesus were all sent from a palace to deliver Israel. They were all rejected as unwanted. So what Stephen is going to do here is to point out that what you did to Jesus was not a new thing. It's a pattern of your behavior throughout your history. You did not want God to reign over you. All right, so let's read Acts chapter 7, beginning in verse 1. Then said the high priest, "Are these things so?" And he said, Stephen said, "Men, brethren, and fathers, hearken." He's getting their attention. See that? "Hearken. The God of glory appeared unto our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he dwelt in Haran, and said unto him, Get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred, and come into the land which I shall show thee. Then came he out of the land of the Chaldeans, and dwelt in Haran, and from thence, when his father was dead, he removed him into this land, wherein ye now dwell. And he," that would be God, "gave him," Abraham, "none inheritance in it, no, not so much as to set his foot on. Yet he promised that he would give it to him for a possession, and to his seed after him, when as yet he had no child. And God spake on this wise, that his seed should sojourn in a strange land, and that they should bring them into bondage, and entreat them evil 400 years. And the nation to whom they shall be in bondage will I judge, said God, and after that shall they come forth and serve me in this place." All right, so far so good, right? That you can kind of picture this crowd just kind of settling back a little bit and starting to think, well, wait a minute, this guy's okay. Yeah, preach it, Stephen. That's right. He's one of us. He's preaching, you know, preaching the scriptures that they hold to. So he goes on, verse 8. "And he gave him the covenant of circumcision. Yeah, raw, 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 that's us. We're the circumcision. And so Abraham begat Isaac and circumcised him the eighth day. And Isaac begat Jacob, and Jacob begat the 12 patriarchs." All right, that's the fathers of the tribes of the nation. "And the patriarchs," "moved with envy." Why did these men want Jesus crucified? What was the motivating factor? Bible says in Mark 15:10 that Jesus knew that the chief priests had delivered him for envy. And so this part of his sermon, this is going to be the first little snag here that's going to make them uncomfortable. All right, the patriarchs, moved with envy, sold Joseph into Egypt, but God was with him. All right, so Stephen begins to speak of one of the greatest types of Jesus Christ in the Bible, Joseph. God was not with the patriarchs. God was with Joseph. God was not with those who were envious. God was with the one that they envied. And so I don't know if the crowd is picking up on this yet, but Stephen is certainly laying the foundation here. Verse 10, "And delivered him out of all his afflictions." God delivered him out of all his afflictions, "and gave him favor and wisdom in the sight of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And he made him," Pharaoh made Joseph, "governor over Egypt and all his house." All right, so take a look at this. In light of what we know today as New Testament believers, in light of the Holy Spirit speaking through Stephen, was not Jesus Christ rejected by the leaders of his own nation? He came unto his own received him not. John chapter 1, verse 11. Yet God was with him. Did they not deliver Jesus Christ to be crucified? And yet was he not delivered out of that grave 3 days and three nights later? And just as Joseph, did he not come forth from his afflictions and eventually sit as king and as ruler over the very people who had rejected him? So Stephen is masterfully using the life of Joseph to point out to these men, or to illustrate to these men, exactly what they had done, what they had done to Jesus Christ. Exactly what God the Father had done for Jesus Christ, and where Jesus Christ ended up as a result. Okay, now look at verse number 11. After this deliverance and ascension of Joseph, now there came a dearth over all the land of Egypt and Canaan, and great affliction, and our fathers found no sustenance. But when Jacob heard that there was corn in Egypt, he sent out our fathers first, and at the second time, you might want to underline those words, at the second time, Joseph was made known to his brethren, and Joseph's kindred was made known unto Pharaoh. So look at this. There's a time of hardship. That's that dearth, okay? Time of hardship, of famine. That hardship and famine happens even though Joseph is on the throne. Okay? The result of that hardship and famine brings Joseph's brethren to Joseph's feet, where they repent and acknowledge him as their Lord. What is the future for this nation of Israel? They're going to go through a time of great tribulation that will not make Jesus Christ their king. He's already their king. But it will drive them to him and drive them to his feet to own him as their Savior and as their Lord. Look at the wording here. You don't find this wording in Genesis. In verse 13, those words, at the second time, Joseph was made known to his brethren. When will Jesus Christ be revealed to his brethren, the nation of Israel? At the second coming. When he comes the second time, they will see him, they will recognize him, they will own him for who he is. Okay, verse 14. Then sent Joseph and called his father Jacob to him, and all his kindred, 75 souls. So Jacob went down into Egypt and died, he and our fathers. Okay, so this first illustration that Stephen gives is a perfect telling of both comings of the Lord Jesus Christ as they relate to the nation of Israel. All right, hope you can see that. Verse 16, and were carried over into Sychem and laid in the sepulcher that Abraham bought for a sum of money of the sons of Emor, the father of Sychem. But when the time of the promise drew nigh, which God had sworn to Abraham, the people grew and multiplied in Egypt, till another king arose, which knew not Joseph. The same dealt subtly with our kindred, and evil entreated our fathers, so that they cast out their young children, to the end they might not live. Now that is a horrible thing, isn't it? You know, we read about that killing of the babies in Egypt. But as horrible as it sounds to our minds to think of these soldiers coming through and grabbing these babies and killing them,
That's a terrible thing. But the Bible says in Exodus chapter 1, verse 22, and Pharaoh charged all his people, saying, every son that is born, ye shall cast into the river. This is not soldiers going to every house and killing babies with a sword. This is like throwing garbage to the crocodiles. They're taking these babies and tossing them into the river to either be eaten by the beasts or just to be drowned. And what a horrific thing that must have been. And so the Bible says they were cast out to the end they might not live. Verse 20, in which time Moses was born. All right. So pick up on this reference and on this scene. Acts chapters 1 to 8 covers about 6 to 7 years. Now, so we know that sitting in this council before Stephen, let's suppose it's 7 years from crucifixion to Acts chapter 7. Well, that would mean there's nobody there 40 years old in that council. Can't be. There's nobody there 41 years old. There's nobody there 42 years old. There were, and that's because there were 3 years in a row when there was no graduating class at Jerusalem High School. There were no seniors, no juniors, no sophomores in Bethlehem High School. There, 3 years. Why? Remember, Herod had all the babies 2 years old and under killed. Killed the 2-year-olds, the 1-year-olds, and all the newborns. All right? Pretty big event there. Well, listen, in America, we had a president, John F. Kennedy. He was killed in Dallas, Texas, November 1963. And every year since then, our nation pauses to remember one man dying. Make a big deal of that. One man, right? Well, what would take place in a nation 1 year, 5 years, 10 years, 20 years, 30 years after every baby 2 years and under was killed? Nobody forgot that. It wasn't forgotten for generations. Couldn't have been. Who's going to forget something that horrific? So Stephen stands up here and he says, you know, in a time when our fathers were in bondage to a Gentile nation, the head of that Gentile nation once had all the men, children, killed. But one redeemer, one deliverer, escaped out of all that killing. Moses. Now, so you know who he's talking to? He's talking to a group of people who remember the shepherds, the wise men, the star from the east, the heavenly host singing, the rumors about the virgin birth, the murder of the innocent by Herod and his troops. And Stephen's taking them right to Moses. And he's going to pull out of the life of Moses those things that illustrate the life of Jesus Christ in his act as Savior and Deliverer. Okay, so Moses now is going to be shown to be a type of the Lord Jesus Christ in several ways. All right, so watch this. Verse 20, in which time Moses was born, and was exceeding fair, and nourished up in his father's house 3 months. And when he was cast out, Pharaoh's daughter took him up, and nourished him for her own son. Alright, so look what he says. Not only did Moses escape all that killing, but he survived in the house of an Egyptian. Well, where did... think about this. Where did Joseph and Mary go when Jesus was just a young child? Did he not survive
in the house of an Egyptian? Okay, or in the house, a house in Egypt, I should say. Okay, so here we go, verse 22. And Moses was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians and was mighty in words and in deeds. There's nobody in that council that could deny the wisdom of Jesus Christ. Okay, didn't they say, never a man spake like this man, when they tried to catch Jesus in his words? Couldn't happen. Okay, didn't they say, we can't resist the wisdom and the power by which he spake? Wasn't he known for his mighty words and deeds? So Stephen, he's driving this thing home. Verse 23, and when he was full 40 years old, it came into his heart. All right, so it's a matter of the heart. It came into his heart to visit his brethren, the children of Israel. And seeing one of them suffer wrong, he defended him and avenged him that was oppressed and smote the Egyptian. For he supposed his brethren would have understood. Look at this. How that God, by his hand, would deliver them, but they understood not. Now he is talking about Moses, but he's preaching Jesus Christ. Right? I hope you can see this. I mean, did it not come into the heart of Jesus Christ to visit his brethren? Of course, that was a long visit, a long way to go from heaven down to this footstool of earth. But and then didn't the Lord Jesus Christ attempt by his works in smiting the devils and casting out the unclean spirit and rebuking the oppressive spirits that bound the people? Didn't he try to show them, hey, look, I'm here to deliver you. I'm here to set you free. Death oppressed you, and I called Lazarus up out of the grave. The devils oppressed you, and I cast them out by the legions. But they understood not. All right. Verse 26. And the next day he showed himself unto them as they strove and would have set them at one again. He would have reconciled them, and they would have been friends, saying, sirs, ye are brethren. Why do ye wrong one to another? But he that did his neighbor wrong thrust him away, saying, who made thee a ruler and a judge over us? Sound familiar? He came unto his own, and his own received him not. His citizens hated him, saying, we will not have this man to reign over us. That's Luke 19:14. Same thing happened to the Lord Jesus. And so, even though Stephen is preaching the truth from the Hebrew Scriptures, most of which the council members could say amen to, little do they know at this point that he is laying the foundation which will reveal again and again in type after type and example after example from the Scriptures that Jesus Christ is the one who is sent from the Father. He's favored of God. He's envied by the rulers. He's rejected by his brethren. And yet he is the Savior of the world. And we'll see more of this as we proceed with Stephen's sermon next week. Would you all stand and we'll pray. Father in heaven, we thank you so much for once again showing us that we are reading the very words that came from you. We thank you, Lord, that you cared enough to inspire these words. You cared enough to preserve these words so that they didn't get destroyed. And we know that we're reading words that came from God himself. And so, Lord, we thank you for our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you, Lord, that you've shown us this morning how
important it is for us as brothers and sisters in Christ to put the emphasis on spiritual matters, on getting the lost saved, on building up the church to do the things that will matter for eternity, and to not dispute over little carnal matters, but to just take care of things and not be complainers. Help us, Lord, to help others to grow in the Spirit and to love your word the way we love your word, and to serve you, to grow up to be to put number one on our list of important things, to serve you, to tell others about you and our wonderful Savior. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen.